So I want to welcome everybody. Thanks for being here with us tonight for our formation meeting. We're really honored to have Elizabeth with us as a presenter, and I'm very grateful. We all are grateful that you accepted the invitation to join us and do the presentation. So we're looking forward to it. Now, Elizabeth is a sister of St. Joseph from Brentwood, New York, and we had the biography of her in our mailings to you. So I won't go into it, but I think Robin will have a little more to say there. Elizabeth asked for a little different format for tonight, which I think is really interesting. She wanted to do kind of to be interviewed, and then she'd respond to questions, and we'll just proceed that way. So we found a nationally acclaimed interviewer, and that's going to be Robin Ryan. So we're looking forward to the questions he'll be asking Elizabeth. But also I mentioned that Elizabeth was his teacher at one time, and they can talk about that a little bit later. So we'll keep kind of the same schedule. We'll have 50 minutes for presentation, do a little break, a quick break, and little short, small groups. We'll just break you down randomly and then come back for a large group discussion with Elizabeth, because I think the topic will be very interesting to everybody. So as we get started, I want to read, it's a joint statement from Pope Francis and also Patriarch Bartholomew from the Greek Orthodox Church. The prayer is kind of at the end, their statement at the end. We'll make that the prayer. But I think this will give us a foundation for our evening. So they wrote, our propensity to interrupt the world's delicate and balanced ecosystems, our voracity to manipulate and control the planet's limited resources, and our greed for limitless profit and markets, all these have alienated us from the original purpose of creation. We no longer respect nature as a shared gift, instead regard it as a private possession. So we urgently appeal to those in positions of social and economic, as well as political and cultural responsibility, to hear the cry of the earth and to attend to the needs of the marginalized. Above all, to respond to the plea of millions and to support the consensus of the world for healing of our wounded creation. So I'll turn it over to Robin now. Well, let me just, Talib will make sure everybody's microphone is off during this time. So Beth and Robin, you'll have to make sure to turn your speak. So everybody else will be muted until we get to the open session where people can unmute themselves. Okay, all righty. So Robin.
Good evening, everybody. So good to see so many of you here with us tonight. Thanks for joining us. And good evening to you, Beth. It's a real honor for us to have you with us for our little Passionist e-learning series of formation. I'm grateful for you to taking the time and the effort to be there. I know you have many demands on your time. Friends, let me introduce Beth a little more formally. As Don said, she's a sister of St. Joseph of Brentwood, New York on Long Island. Her community and ours have had close collaboration over the years at our parish and retreat center and monastery and school in Jamaica, Queens. She is Distinguished Professor of Theology Emerita at Fordham University. Following from her retirement from full-time teaching, she was inducted into the Fordham University Hall of Honor, which is a very distinct tribute to her scholarship, her service to the university, and her teaching and mentoring of students. She's the former president of Catholic Theological Society of America and a winner of the John Courtney Murray Award for Distinguished Achievement in Theology. She's written many articles and essays and books, parts of books. Among her, I'm sure some of you have read some of her works. Among her many publications are these: She Who Is, of Friends of God and Prophets, Quest for the Living God, Truly Our Sister, Ask the Beast, Creation and the Cross, and the book we're focusing on this evening, Come Have Breakfast, Meditations on God and the Earth, that just came out this year from Orbis Press, Orbis Publications. In 1986, when the province sent me to Catholic University to do doctoral studies, Beth was a member of the faculty there, and she was as good a teacher as she is a writer. She knew how to make complex concepts and ideas understandable to us students who were trying to find our way. She was also very astute in encouraging frustrated doctoral students, and she's continued to do that along the way. As Don mentioned, instead of a straight presentation, Beth has asked that our time together be more of a dialogue. So I will pose some questions to Beth based on the book. And later, of course, we'll have time for small group discussion and for you to dialogue with Beth. You know, Beth wrote her book, Creation and the Cross, is written as a dialogue. It's an appreciation and a critique of Anselm of Canterbury's famous work, Cor Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Human? And as Anselm dialogued with Bozo, Beth dialogues with a fictional character named Clara in her book, Creation and the Cross. So someone asked me, am I going to be Clara tonight? So I don't know, but we'll start off that way. So Beth, first of all, what motivated you to write this book? It seems, as I was looking at it again today, given what happened last week, it seems more important than ever. So, but what motivated you to write this book?
Yeah. Basically, I wanted to write something that would appeal to people in the pews, not so much in the academy. People who were thinking about ecology with some kind of concern, or maybe even weren't, but to weave the love of nature and the care for our common home, as Pope Francis says it, into the very soul and heart of people who are followers of Jesus and believers in God. And in order to do that, I thought we have to expand our notion of who we think about God, what God is. The tradition has given us so much focus on God loving human beings, forgiving our sins, Jesus Christ coming, showing us the way, the Spirit with us at Pentecost. But we've very much ignored the reality of every other living thing on the planet and the planet itself. Even though our creed begins, we believe in God, the creator, maker of heaven and earth, everything visible and invisible. And then we whiz right on, but we don't go back to that. So I said, if we don't have a chance to stop and think about God in relation to the earth, everything that we do with regard to ecology is going to seem peripheral, and it's going to be just added on or secondary in importance. So I wanted to write something that would, to quote Pope Francis again in Laudato Si, he said, believers should recognize the ecological implications of what we believe. And focusing on God is what I wanted to do with that. One other thing to say why I wrote it, the scientist Stephen Jay Gould has a wonderful line, and let me read his words to you. He said, quote, we cannot win this battle to save species and environments without forging an emotional bond between ourselves and nature, for we will not fight to save what we do not love. We will
and
not.
Gould is an atheist, isn't he?
He is.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But he's right. We will not fight to save what we do not love. And he was fighting to save nature. He was recommending that children be taken out on nature walks, that we all watch PBS nature programs or things like that in society. And I'm saying what religious people can bring to this, and variety of religious traditions are doing this, is what we believe is ultimately valuable, you know? So Pope Francis was saying we need to have a conversion, an ecological conversion, but it seemed to me it's more than just recognizing intellectually the implications of what we believe. That's part of it. But to fall in love with it, and to my mind, to be able to do that would be to understand how much God loves it. And we love God and love our neighbor, then that widens our circle of our neighbor and who we love because we love God. So that's basically why I wrote this.
And so it has this unique style. You know, I'm accustomed to reading your books on systematic theology. They're always very coherent, clearly organized, systematic. You go from A to B to C to D. Here, your style is one of meditation, which is great in a way because you can use this book not only for reading and information, but for prayer. And also, you can skip around in this book. You don't have to read it from beginning to end. But why did you choose that style, and how was it challenging to do a different kind of style of book?
That's a very interesting question, and the answer is yes, it was very challenging. I had to discipline myself not to put footnotes after a whole lifetime of writing, as you said, more scholarly books. It also was the kind of book I was using a lot of scripture. Each meditation begins and ends with a scripture verse. It struck me, the beautiful line that Karl Rahner has. He said, "Some words are like seashells. When you hold them up to your ear, you hear the music of infinity." I love that idea, you know, a seashell by your ear. And it struck me that there are many such words in scripture. And when you hold them up to your ear, you'll hear the love of God for the earth and for of nature, and you'll hear nature praising God and us being included in that. And we've pretty well ignored all those seashells. So I decided to bring every meditation, which they're short, each one is a couple short pages, begin and end with a scripture verse relevant to the theme of that meditation from scripture, with the hope of having people, as you said, pray about this and have this become part of our faith in a very deep way. So it was difficult in the beginning, but after a while I got into the habit of a meditation more or less, rather than a scholarly kind of thing. And most people who are liking the book are telling me they like that there's little short meditations, that it doesn't go from A to B to C to D. You can skip around, and it's poetic. I mean, scripture, the Psalms, they're full of poetry, and what I'm bringing in some other poems and so on to sort of awaken us. At the same time, there's a review coming out in Theological Studies, which I saw, that said, you can take you know, the woman out of theology, but you cannot take theology out of the scholar. So there's a deep core of theological strength in the book. I mean, if you've read Ask the Beasts, Darwin and the God of Love, this is, you might say, a prayerful version of that book in a different genre.
Did the reviewer mean that as a compliment or a criticism?
No, it meant it as a compliment.
Compliment. Okay.
Yeah, right.
You know, Bronner says something like that about the word heart in his last article on the Sacred Heart. The word heart. Yeah. As I was thinking of this too, you know, I wondered, especially given people I know who think ecology is just a fad or something.
Right.
Does a commitment to ecology require a contemplative spirit, you think, in a person? I mean, some people are more contemplative than others. It strikes me that people who are more attuned to ecological matters are just seem to be more contemplative. Am I wrong on that, or what do you think?
Well, I'm going back to Stephen Jay Gould, the atheist, whom I
Yeah, that's
quoted at the
true.
beginning. Many, many scientists are very concerned about nature and advocating for our care for the nature. Are they contemplative? I think what they discover in their studies, in a way, they are. It's awakening wonder. It's awakening awe at the way it all works and our place in it. So artists are contemplative as a rule, and many artists are working in this area or are attuned to that. So I guess I would say you're probably right, but not contemplative like monks or something that you would
No.
think when you say that word, but somehow have a sense of something that's going on around you is more than the immediate what's ever on your phone or something, you know, like that. Yeah, I would say so.
You give a very rich reflection on Psalm 104, and I've seen you talk about Psalm 104 and other, I think, like Ask the Beast. Is it your favorite Psalm? You quote it a lot. What does it say to you, Psalm 104?
Well, let me just address this in a step back for a minute, then I'll come back to that. I think you all know Genesis chapter one, right? God creates the world in 6 days and ends up with human beings on the last day in the image and likeness of God and tells them to have male and female, to have dominion over the other creatures and so on and so forth. And down through the ages, I think because that's the first chapter in the Bible, I mean, that gets used in liturgy, that gets used in theology, so on. And it comes down almost as the only way to think about the relationship of ourselves to all other creatures on the earth. And one reason I like Psalm 104, and I recommend to all of you, if you only do one thing after this discussion, if you go get that psalm and just pray it, you know, is it has a very different model of relationship between humans and the rest of the earth. It praises God, you know, for the streams and the trees that grow close to the water and the birds that are singing in the branches. It's beautiful poetry that way. And in the middle of it all, there's human beings, and what God gives us is grain for bread, oil for beauty and healing, and wine to cheer our hearts. So those are the medieval, not medieval, Middle Eastern products, you know, grain and olive oil and grapes. It puts us in the middle, and then it goes right back to the young lions in the forest are out roaring for their prey at night and so on. And it puts human beings in what Pope Francis calls the community of creation as a member. Instead of a pyramid with humans at the top, it's a circle and we're part of it. Now, when it's not saying everyone's the same, all creatures aren't the same, clearly not the same, but we're part of a wider community. If you can pray that through and get yourself connected that way in kinship to other creatures, it just has a refreshing, revelatory impact on your psyche. And you see nature differently as a result, I think, of this psalm.
You used the phrase community of creatures there, and I've heard speakers in different places say we shouldn't talk about stewardship, we should talk about community of creatures. But do you agree with that, or do we need both? Or
oh, I know. Stewardship, I mean, when you come from a position of dominating the earth, you interpret that line in Genesis that gives human beings the right to extract and exploit, even make creatures go extinct without a second thought. Clearly, stewardship is an improvement over that. And in the beginning in Genesis, it means steward, the dominion verse means take care of it all, the way God just created and made it, saw it was all good, told the creatures to all increase and multiplying, and human beings are supposed to take care of all this. So stewardship, yeah, is an improvement. But what it misses, and that's why you need something more, is that other creatures, while we're taking care of them, they are also taking care of us. It misses the mutuality. It misses that we're part of a community, very interrelated. And if I could give you one example that I always use, and I love this example. Take trees. According to the hierarchy of being, that's the pyramid coming from Greek philosophy. Yeah, things in the world have a certain rank order according to how much spirit compared to matter they have. So at the lowest level, there's non-living things like rocks. Above them is vegetation, because that's at least alive. Above that is animals, because they have locomotion. Above that is humans, because we have a rational soul. And above humans is angels, because they don't even have bodies. So it goes from the pebble to the peach to the poodle to the person to the principalities and powers in rank order, you see. But if you stop and think about it, take trees. Trees take in carbon dioxide as their necessity for growth, and their waste product is oxygen. And we humans take in oxygen, mammals, and so on, and our waste product is carbon dioxide. For millions of years before there were human beings on this planet, there was vegetation. And the life process of these green plants, including trees, was building an atmosphere where those who then were evolving lungs could come out of the sea and thrive. So you look at trees. In the older way of the hierarchy of being, they are subordinate to humans. We're superior to trees. But I say, who needs who more? We need the trees more than they need us. We cut them down. They don't need us. We could disappear and the trees would be fine. If the trees disappear, it's all over for us. So I think stewardship misses that. Stewardship has to take care of the trees, but it doesn't give them their own dignity as creatures of God, if I may put it that way, beloved by God and created good in their own right, apart from us. And that's important in this fundamental change we're trying to do of a paradigm shift here to get ourselves connected with the rest of creation, deep way.
Okay. All right, this next one's going to maybe take us into the stratosphere, but we can helicopter back if we need to. And that is the concept of participation. I think Thomas Aquinas is looking over your shoulder when you write about this. You call it the awesome concept of participation. Can you explain that to our folks, and how is it related to ecology?
Right. Well, it is Thomas Aquinas, and it's one of his good things. He has some things I definitely dispute, such as his understanding of the nature of women. But in terms of his notion of creation, it's powerfully wonderful. God is the wellspring, the fullness of being, of life, an overflowing fountain of life. And in creating the universe, God decided to share some of that life, that beingness, with what is not God. And that's what creation means. It's a relationship. God gives being and sustains all creatures in being, and creatures receive being according to their own nature, with their own liveliness in different ways. So you cannot look upon anything in creation and not see in some way that it is sacred. It participates in the beingness of God. And as scripture points out, it praises God by just being itself, by doing what it does as a created thing, a created being. So it's participation is one way of thinking about the relationship, not just in the beginning, but now between everything that exists and the care of God that holds it into being. Without that participation, there'd be nothing, literally nothing. And when we talk about God created the world out of nothing, that's what we're saying. It was free, it was loving. There was no pressure on God to create the world. How could there be? There wasn't anything else. And then, out of a desire to share being, God brought the universe into existence, and creatures began to receive this wonderful life and participate in being, is the way Thomas Aquinas sees. So creation is a relationship, ongoing and participating. And if I may, I'd love to once again quote a metaphor that was invented by or dreamed up by a British philosopher, a Dominican priest named Herbert McCabe. And this is what he says, and I quote, and he's describing participation here. He says, "The Creator makes all things and keeps them in existence from moment to moment, not like a sculptor who makes a statue and leaves it alone, but like a singer who keeps her song in existence at all times."
A beautiful metaphor.
Isn't that wonderful?
McCabe
Like
is great.
while it's like creation is a live musical performance, and while the singer keeps singing, we're all here. If the singer stops, the performance is over, you see. And when we talk about creation, everybody goes back to Genesis in the beginning, but that's not where it stopped. It goes on in every instant. The singing goes on. So participation is a philosophical way of describing what that beautiful metaphor said. In other words, it's the presence of God everywhere in everything at all times is what we're talking about.
You know, you have a great way with words. I like what you the way you put it. In a sense, you're saying existence is a gift. And so, as
Yeah.
you say at one point, the world is just not a given, it's a gift.
Right.
We treat it as a given,
Yeah,
and rather than a gift.
that's
Existence
right.
is a gift.
And we treat ourselves that way too, lots of times. And the whole, it's more of, it's a gift. Yeah, you're right. Beautiful. Yeah.
So you're dealing with some passionate folks here, and Thomas Berry was important for us, is important for us. Our retreat house in Queens has been renamed the Thomas Berry Center, and
Right.
I think you had some interactions with him. I don't know what they all were, but I was just interested. Did you want to say anything about those, or I were they good or bad or whatever? So.
Well, let me put it this way. I think it's a generational difference between us. I would say we had the same goal, and we're coming at it from different perspectives and using different methods. And the way I've thought about this question a lot since you sent it to me, Robin, I'm thinking, oh my, what am I going to say now in this
We can take
August
it.
assembly? No, but here's what it is. We were on programs sponsored by the Archdiocese of New York for high school teachers a couple times. And I liked Tom a lot. I began to realize the difference between us was the difference was Vatican II. He learned theology prior to that. And it was this stale bread of neo-scholasticism at its worst. And when you looked at scripture, it was just proof texting, the pre-Vatican II method of using the Bible. And I came along a generation later and got my graduate education post-Vatican II. And scripture scholarship had just exploded. And in fact, in Dei Verbum in Vatican II, the line that I love and was taught is that the study of the sacred page is the soul of theology. So you don't have to do the old neo-scholastic thing. You go back to the sources, back to scripture, resource mont, bring in all the fathers of the church, the medieval mystics, all those that have been overlooked. And the thing just became beautiful. And so my training had me go to the scriptures and through tradition. But Tom's training did not. And so he sought another way. In other words, his vision was so powerful and strong and so right. But he didn't find the resources in what he had learned of the tradition to use the way I was taught to use them. So he had his own creative ways of understanding the universe story, using Teilhard in very effective ways. As I said, same goal, but coming at it from using very different methods.
When I was started writing my dissertation, I ran into Tom at a meeting at our retreat house in Riverdale. And he said, "What's your topic?" And I told him I was writing on Rahner. And he said, "You made a mistake. You should have been writing on Teilhard." So, but you know, there's a story too about Tom of Vatican II. One of our guys asked him, "What did you think of Vatican II?" And his answer was, "Vatican II didn't say anything about water." It's all about his that was nowadays we would say that was a sensible answer. Then it seemed like crazy to people, but he was concerned about the state of water and fresh water around the globe.
That's right. See, he had this vision. I think the suffering it must have caused him of what needed to be done and how our faith needed to expand, and it wasn't there in the and when he was pushing for that. And he was right.
You know, the late Dennis Edwards, who was a friend of yours, died sadly, stroke. In his book, Deep Incarnation, he begins, I think it's the first chapter, he talks about how when creation theology began to emerge, it didn't have much to say about Christ. And part of his intention, Dennis Edwards, was Deep Incarnation was to bring Christ into the picture. And I wondered if he was... Tom Berry talked about Christ, but I don't know that it was really integral to his theology of creation, so, and to others like him. So I wonder if that's a development in Christian or Catholic ecological theology.
It is.
Yeah.
Definitely.
Meditation 4 in your book is titled A Suffering World. And suffering obviously has been something that you've been interested in for a long time. And I remember you telling us once in class about giving lectures in South Africa when it was under the apartheid regime, and you discussed the question with them of, does God suffer? So for me, one of perhaps the most difficult theological question there is the suffering that comes from what's called natural evil, if we want to use that phrase, from the natural world, from evolution and all that. So where are you on this? And I know this, that the meditation was meant to help a person encounter God in the midst of suffering, but especially, you know, does God really suffer when the antelope is eaten by the lion? So can you say something about suffering here in the natural world?
Well, the way that I came about this question came into it before getting into Christ, which you get to with Dennis Edwards there, and deep incarnation, was really a lot of the work on the Holocaust by the Germans like Jürgen Moltmann, Dorothy Sola. And in his book, The Crucified God, Moltmann tells the story of a young man who was, three men were hanged in the camp, and everyone, Auschwitz, everyone had to come and watch. And two, the elder men, older adults, they died right away. Their necks were snapped by being hung. But the youth was too slender to break his neck right away. So he struggled in the death throes. And this is a story told by Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust witness, who was there, watch this. And somebody behind him called out, "Where is God?" And nobody answered. And so a little while later, while the youth still struggled, the voice cried out, "Where is God now?" And Wiesel says something welled up within him. And he said, "He is there hanging on the gallows." And Moltmann quotes that from the novel Night, or The Witness Night, and adds the line, "God is there hanging on the gallows. Any other answer would be blasphemy."
Right.
That's what did it for me. Mm-hmm. That's when Thomas Aquinas went out the window about God not able to suffer. Because I began to say, when you love someone and they suffer, you feel it. You suffer with them in a different way. But anyone who has loved someone who suffers knows that experience. And we say God is love, and they say, but is so distant and transcendent that is not affected by what happens with creation. Now, it makes no, it's well, whose humanity are you modeling God after? Some sort of apathetic person who maybe loves at a distance but isn't really involved. Feminist theology that I got involved in said the same thing. No woman can love her child and see the child suffer and not suffer. And neither can any good father. I mean, what are we talking about here? What are you trying to protect God from? Of course, you want God's transcendent. Let that be. But God's immanence and being with us has a tradition in scripture, also in Jewish tradition. And now Elie Wiesel is a contemporary Jewish person witnessing terrible suffering, brought that back into great circulation. I think what happens when now, beyond that, and in addition to that, we look at Christ on the cross, and the suffering of Christ puts Jesus in solidarity with all who suffer, mm-hmm. all human beings. We've said that always. But why stop at just one species? Mm-hmm. With all creatures. So I do go back to the antelope eaten by the lion. I would say, yes, there's the universe is not finished. We're in history. We're still going forward. And there is terrible pain and suffering naturally. As a result, all die. And I think God is in the midst of that experience, taking it within to the divine heart. Or else I don't know how else to describe God as love.
I mentioned to you off the record, coincidentally, I'm teaching Christology this semester, and I have 24 men and one woman who's a Muslim in class. Most of the men are seminarians, a couple of lay students. And we happened to do your Christology along with Sean Copeland yesterday. And on this question of suffering, and there are students from Asia, Africa, Latin America, and Anglos from the US. And we got to the suffering question, God's suffering. I got a lot of pushback, especially from the Anglo students who are more traditional. So it's a question that still gets debated a lot.
Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah. If some people think it dishonors God to say that God suffers, it makes God less godly somehow. So I do think it is, you have to examine what do you think God means? Who is God for you, even? You know? And God suffers, and I always make this point when I write about this, not of necessity and not haphazardly, though it's suffering comes upon us, we don't want it. But God suffers out of love, which is a free choice to be with the creature in that agony. And that's a whole different, that is godly, I think.
So while we're on this, can you help people understand what deep incarnation and deep resurrection mean? They're not, it's, a lot of people look lost when I bring that those terms up. So could you help us understand deep incarnation and deep resurrection?
Sure. I mean, I love this is a new, you said before it's a development. It's new. The language of deep connected with the incarnation is new in theology. I would say the last 15, 20 years at most, you'll find it. It comes from thinking through what incarnation means in the light of contemporary science. If I may put it that way, because John's gospel says these famous words, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the past, we've interpreted flesh as human flesh, right? Which isn't wrong. I mean, Jesus became, the word became Jesus Christ is a human being. But we now understand that our flesh is part of a network, the biosphere of other fleshly beings in this creation of ours. Arthur Peacock, a British scientist, a faith-believing man, once had this wonderful line. He said, "Why is our blood red in the blood of other animals? Because it has iron in it, hemoglobin, which contains iron. And where did that come from? It came from the crust of the earth from which we evolved. Well, how did it get to the crust of the earth? Well, it was formed in the explosion of ancient stars. Well, now, years, centuries ago, people didn't know that. They didn't have any of that knowledge, didn't have that even that language. Peacock goes on to say, therefore, Jesus, who became a human being, is a member of the cosmos, the way we all are, made of chemicals that were created in the stars, and his genes made him kin with the creatures who evolved in the ancient seas and all the way up to human beings and so on. So now, when we say the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we're dealing with the material world, the larger flesh of the whole creation, not just human flesh, because of how we have re-understood anthropology, our own flesh. So the word deep is being used to describe that understanding that in the incarnation, God entered into the material world in such a way as to become part of it. And therefore, when Jesus is crucified and dies on the cross, enters into death, which is the universal condition of anything that's alive eventually, is present there in this. In the shell, the silent shell of death of every creature in solidarity with all, not just with humans who die. That goes back to the antelope eaten by the lion question. And therefore, that's as far as the conversation had gotten when I joined it. And I wanted to push it a step further. And I ran into some other theologians who thought this wasn't legit. But I said, but then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God affirms the whole human, historical, fleshly being of Jesus Christ. And we sing Alleluia on Easter, not because we're only so glad that he now lives in glory with God, but that signals that that's the future toward which we are going. Now, who's we? Is it just us humans, or is it all flesh redeemed in the resurrection flesh of Christ? St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, started an Easter homily with these wonderful words. When Christ arose, the earth arose. That's deep resurrection. In other words, the identification of God with the flesh doesn't stop at death, but continues on. So you get the future of creation will be in glory with all the rest of us. And I think that's certainly biblical to see that. Think of Book of Revelation, think of Paul's writing about all creation groaning, but it will be redeemed and liberated to enjoy the glory, such as with the children of God. You also have just the sense, the way I write it, that God the Creator creates and loves and doesn't abandon any creature at death. God the Creator is not a throwaway God, but redeems each creature. And you finally, the final thing I'll quote there is the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, where it calls Christ the firstborn of all creation, and then goes on to say the firstborn of the dead. And I always say the firstborn is not the only born, it's the first, bringing all creation with him into glory in the end. So we have an enormous potential that's still being unpacked in Christology for connection with ecology, care of the earth. It's built right into what our doctrine teaches. We just haven't asked that question of it before.
You know, the other piece, I never noticed this before when I read the encyclical, but John Paul II's encyclical on the Holy Spirit, that paragraph, that one paragraph in there that's often quoted, is really deep incarnation.
It is, yeah. It
talks about the same thing, that Christ, when Christ became, God became human in Christ, he was connected with not only human beings, but the whole, all of creation. It's
right.
It's a great paragraph there.
Right. And so you see the Teilhard in his famous book, his Hymn to Matter, you know, because of creation, and still more because of the incarnation, nothing is profane for those who know how to see. That's Teilhard.
Yeah.
And that was Tom Berry's a way of thinking also. I think at the end of Laudato Si, I encourage you all, if you have access to that encyclical, and it is online, read the last paragraph, 243. And Pope Francis is daring to describe heaven, which of course nobody, eye has not seen nor ear heard. But he says, in the end, we will all be face to face with the beauty of God. I love that description of heaven. And all creatures, every creature resplendently transfigured will share with us in endless bliss. And that just is the logical outcome of everything he's been working on in that whole encyclical as well. So you have scripture, you have papal teaching, you have a lot of the theological ideas in throughout tradition, but it's never come together the way it's coming together now in deep incarnation and deep resurrection.
I like that phrase from Rahner, that Christians are the most sublime of materialists.
Right.
From his little article there, yeah.
Well, people say you could have fooled me. I mean, there's so much that theology has done that has to be still translated into preaching, into catechesis, into the way people are taught, because you're still over spiritualizing so much of Christianity. Yeah.
One more before there's two more. One before the last question, that is, you like kingdom of God over kingdom of God. Could you explain?
Well, the kingdom of God implies there's a masculine ruler, king. And feminist theology a while ago got very uneasy with this language. And Ana Maria Sanzi Diaz, who is Cuban-American, came up with the idea of calling it the Kingdom of God. And she took as her model Latin American, Latina families, where you have the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and your abuela and everybody's together, and you're all kin. And so Jesus came to preach and bring about the Kingdom of God, where we're all, again, one kind of community. And so that language just comes in. In this book, I try to make a case why the kingdom of God, we need to still use it in certain circumstances. I think especially in situations of injustice, you want a king that cares for the poor and will do justice and not be corrupt, etc. But it's in flux, that kind of language. Some other people prefer, other theologians among us prefer the rule of God or the reign of God, which takes it away again from kingship. So it's just a matter of how are we going to say this basileia, tou theo, language, you know, in English.
Right. Well, maybe the last thing before we take a break and give you a break, from your perspective, what are the most important things that we can do to care for our common home? And maybe in the last 9 days, we take this question takes on greater urgency. So,
well, if you had asked me
where should we
before
go
the
from
last,
here?
If you had asked me before the last 9 days, I would have said vote.
Right.
In other words, personally, of course, your own choices, how you spend money, how you run your household, how you recycle, and so on. In communities, you can look at investments, you can look at even in parishes, cleaning supplies, or how you care for the property of the church. Well, there's many ways, both as individuals and local communities, you can do many things. And then in a social way, it's larger than any of us. So we need to have political leaders who care about climate change, who care about the earth. We need to have social policies and economic policies that build in care of the earth as part of what's important, not just simply profit and so on and so forth. And there's all kinds of angles on this. But you could get overwhelmed with it. And Pope Francis is very good in Laudato Si. He says, just do one little thing. And if everybody just did one little thing, we'd be on the right road together, you know. So I think there's a great deal that we can do. Let me add one other thing, since this is the last question, right?
Well, if you want to say anything about the book, go ahead.
I was going to say the reason I gave it the title that it has, Come Have Breakfast,
yeah,
and
right.
That in fact is the last meditation, is an answer to your question there. When I was writing the book and told people the title, nobody got it, very, very few people. And I said, who do you think said that? And, you know, nobody knew. And I said, it's in the New Testament. Nobody's done. When I would say it's the words of Jesus, people would say, you're kidding. He never said that. Like, we never heard. And it's the last chapter of John's gospel, that on the beach, the disciples are out fishing and Jesus has a fire going. He's got bread and fish cooking. And when they come in and they're hungry and tired, he says, come have breakfast. So you have there Jesus cooking breakfast for the men who are hungry because they've worked so hard all night on the lake. And Catholic tradition has ignored that and focused on what happens next after the meal when Jesus asks Peter, do you love me, three times to make up for the three denials. And Peter does it, that feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Catholics have run with that as authorizing papal authority and have completely overlooked Jesus was cooking breakfast for them to begin with. And this is the risen Christ. And I point out in the book that Jesus is channeling there the hospitality of God to all hungry people and all hungry creatures. Come have breakfast, nurturing. If you look at Jesus all through his ministry, the way he fed people, cared about meals with others and so on. But beyond that, the Creator God, who is imaged in Jesus, as Elbert Skillebeck says, Jesus didn't just tell parables. He was the parable God was telling to the world, the word of God, the parable. That God wants all to be fed, and that means all creatures as well. So as we destroy habitats, as we pollute water and so on, we make it impossible for other creatures to survive because they can't have breakfast either. So what can we do is start being aware of the need for nurturing and nourishment among human beings, certainly. Feed the hungry. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. But expand who we're thinking needs to be fed to include all creatures who have, when they wake up, you have to take in some nourishment to replenish what you lost overnight when you were sleeping. Or in the day, if you're working at night, depends. All creatures need to be nourished.
I think of Gaza, they're on the verge of famine again. Well, Talib, I think it's time for us to take a break. Thanks so much, Beth. Well, we're not finished yet, but thank you. So where are you,
You're
Talib?
welcome.
Where are they?
So thank you, Robin. Thank you, Beth. We will take a 5-minute break and then we'll come back and go into small groups. Sally, you've raised your hand. Go ahead and unmute.
Thank you so much, Dr. Johnson. I really appreciated your talk, and I'm looking forward to reading all your books. And I'm wondering, to what extent do you find inspiration from St. Francis of Assisi and the Franciscan tradition in this theology of creation stuff? Do you rely on that tradition much at all, or not?
I don't, to be honest. I haven't been educated in it. I haven't studied it. I think we have the beautiful Hymn of the Creatures that St. Francis of Assisi wrote. And we have the whole tradition of Francis coming through now in Pope Francis and his, you know, so in that sense, I'm grateful for it. But I don't by any means consider myself knowledgeable about all the different Franciscan saints and writing theologians who wrote about this and so on. I'm learning more. As I put it, as in the West, theology in the West got very focused on human beings and on our sinfulness and the need to be saved from our sin. That did not happen in the East, in the Orthodox tradition. But while that was going on, there were always exceptions. And one group is the medieval mystics, like if you read Hildegard of Bingen or Julian of Norwich and so on. And another group of exceptions, of course, is the Franciscan tradition. A third area where nature kept going was Celtic spirituality. If you have Irish roots or connection there, that also is. So it was never gone completely, and it always has been in scripture and so on. But then different different patterns ignored it. And my own education did not expose me to Franciscan theology. So at this point, I'm not in any way saying I'm referring to it now using what I know, but it's not, it hasn't been a big influence. And
Thank
maybe
you.
that's a good, maybe that's good to say that you can come from a more Thomistic background, which is where I come from, and still come out in the same place where we're coming, you know, for the good of the earth.
Jack, you want to unmute?
Thank you. Thank you, Sister Beth. That was very inspiring. You alluded to the fact that we as Catholics sometimes over-spiritualize or pietize the faith. And I was thinking of a book a theologian in Chicago wrote about resurrection. And the subtitle is, I forget the title, but the subtitle is Resurrection of the Body versus Resurrection of the Flesh. And I would like to ask what, you know, when we talk about deep resurrection, how would you make that distinction? Resurrection of the body, resurrection of the flesh.
I think flesh has a wider connotation than just body, in that people think of body in a more concrete way as in belonging to an individual. Even though our bodies themselves keep changing, we take things in, they say our cells change every couple days, weeks, and so on. I think the resurrection of the flesh is more amenable to extend the way I did when I was talking about deep incarnation, of connection with all of matter, all other creatures, all matter, and so on. Now, we say in the Creed, the Apostles, the resurrection of the body, translating that original language into English, and it's included. It's included. In other words, you can't, I always say it's not the resurrection of Jesus wasn't that he went heavenward and shucked off his human nature as if it were a suit of clothes so he could go up and be purely divine again. That's completely in error. But his whole human nature was risen, his whole self, his whole historical person. Now, the problem is we can't imagine any of this Eye has not seen nor ear heard. And if you try to imagine it, you get yourself into terrible dead ends. I've had students say to me, well, if the whole earth is going to be, re how are we all going to fit? And then, like, will the dinosaurs be there? And you could go on and raise up all these questions. But those questions are imaginatively perhaps interesting, but they're not of the essence of the faith, of what we're confessing about the resurrection of the body and the flesh and the future of all creation being redeemed. It's something unimaginable. Actually, whatever is beyond death is unimaginable to us. And basically, what I make the point in almost everything I write about this is that belief in resurrection is not belief in some fantasy or some miracle or something like that. It's fundamentally belief in God, who will be faithful to what God has created out of love and will not let anything be lost. And so it comes back to that central core. That who is the God you believe in? Is this a God who abandons creatures, who allows them to be annihilated after loving them into being? No, this is a God who stays faithful. And at that point, you're just almost on your knees in adoration and praise and gratitude at that. But that's where it goes. You can't describe it or
Thank
parse
you.
it out any more than that. Yeah.
Anthony?
Thanks. Elizabeth, I'm Anthony Mullen from Jamaica in Queens, and I spent the day with the Federation of the Sisters of St. Joseph, so I'm kind of up to here with
Sisters of
and I also can claim some Irish blood, having grown up in Donegal. So I'm going to hopefully give a kind of a multi-layered question. I was taken very much by your comment on the need to translate a lot of this kind of talk and this kind of reflection into catechesis and preaching. So how do we make it real? In other words, how do we kind of make the connection between what we believe to be important and what we believe to have something to offer the church and society? How do we connect that with those that we also claim to say they're searching for something? So that's my first question. And then in a passionist, from a passionist perspective, we had a charism day a couple of weeks ago, and Maria Pascucci did the first section for us, and she challenged around passion, passionist charism, that idea of that the crucifixion is the greatest act of God's love. And yet for most young people today, and many people in the church, the greatest act of love is actually the act of creation itself. What does deep re resurrection say about that? And I think Robin's last question was to you in terms of, the events of the last week. How do we maintain hope? How do we maintain, because crucifixion without resurrection is not a story. So how do we kind of maintain, without being Pollyannish, how do we maintain hope in being a migrant in our city today, being a young person who's incarcerated, a single mother struggling to raise child, or even working families trying to raise children? How do we maintain hope in that? And the last part of my question is the role of, or the place of empathy as a virtue in all of this. Sorry.
So you really asked four questions there as I was
Well, I'm
trying to keep
Irish.
it. Let me just say very simply to all of these, I mean, because you ask huge questions and they all, I mean, it's the whole community needs to answer this in various ways. But bringing these ideas, this theology into preaching and catechesis is an extremely important pastoral task. And I always say it is this: the Holy Spirit is leading the church, is calling the church, is bringing forth out of the treasury of tradition things new and old in relation to the questions that arise in different eras. And so it isn't something that one person alone can do. I think the theological community is doing what it can do in terms of ecology to bring the consciousness of the earth into the heart of our faith and make it organic, not just something weird or added on. But anyone who teaches a child, any parent who has a child, anyone in a classroom, anyone who gets up and preaches, anyone who plans things for a parish and so on, that has to hear this, has to understand, and then be the ones to be building the bridges and bringing this to wider numbers of people. It can't just be the theologians. I mean, who listens to theologians? I mean, you all do. That's wonderful here, but there's an agenda that goes beyond for everyone who's in ministry somehow or raising children. So it's a question of the church as a whole has to keep doing this. And frankly, we're not doing very well with it in this country, as compared to some other countries in this regard. But the other part of what you were raising, ending up with then, how do we have hope? The question about the cross being the greatest act of love as compared to creation being the greatest act of love. I'll add another question that I get asked sometimes when I give talks about this. Someone said to me, "Doesn't God love human beings more than God loves a mosquito?" And my answer is, I mean, I had never thought of that before, but my answer was, how do you parse infinite love? I don't know how to answer that. Infinite love is infinite love to every creature. We would love a human being more than a mosquito, yeah, but we're not God, and so we're not the creator of that creature. And so start thinking what you're asking and why. So this question about creation from is an act of love, and then the love of God to join, as one of my students put it, in the incarnation, God joined our mess. I think that's just as good a way to put it as anything. And all the way even to death, which is something that strikes us enormously in the face of death that we know of. But always being present, then as a result, Christian tells a story that then God is with us in the midst of, as you were pointing out, incarceration or the struggle to put food on a table or all the other things that happen that are so difficult in life, is with us, accompanying us through there, always with the promise of something more. And that's where hope comes from. I think if we had no hope, you could just sit back and be indifferent to the whole thing and say, the hell with it. Why am I going to bother? But love and trust in God creates a hope because there's always going to be something more. And with that, you can get energized then to be creative yourself and see what else you can do in the process. So when you mentioned last week at the election, I mean, it's a disaster what's happening. Many, many people are going to be hurt. Many creatures are going to go extinct. We're facing a destruction of an enormous amount of good that has been built up already in this country, and its effect is going to be negative on the world as a whole. So how do you have hope in that? I go back, I mean, at the Second World War, in the middle of those horrible headlines and the Holocaust, but also just the Allies fighting against the Nazis, let's say, in Europe. How did anybody have hope? Because for so long, it was thought that the Nazis were going to win and then push on. I mean, I don't know what the answer, you know what I'm saying? The answer, the darkest days. The trust in God, if trust in God means anything, it comes, the rubber hits the road when it gets very dark.
Thank you
And
very much.
you're either like Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? And yet, into your hands I commend my spirit. I mean, that's where faith really comes to the fore and sustains you. And notice, Jesus' trust in God did not save him from death. he died. We have to give credit for that. Somebody I was reading the other day said, Jesus who died but didn't stay dead. Well, that's not true. He's dead still, as far as life on earth goes, as far as life as we know it goes. He has been risen to new life, we always say, life in glory with God, which we can't imagine. So the where does the hope come from? I think you just have to, deep down in your soul, who do you duly believe God to be? The holy mystery of God, the living God. And that's where hope gets born.
Thank you.
It's not a practical answer, but it's an answer from faith, really.
What I said in my small group, Sister Elizabeth, that I was so grateful, I did not hear a world about a world that was divided between the sacred and the profane, the holy and the unholy, the natural and the supernatural. And those were the constructs that I was raised in.
Right.
You alluded to the, you know, the hierarchy of being. I remember seeing that in a religion book when I'm 76 years old. So I did not hear that from you. And it was just so wonderful to hear about a world that's infused with spirit. And that instead of these distinctions, you know, right, matter, spirit. So that's my comment. Now, it's almost time to leave, but how do we, do you want to comment at all how we can get beyond these distinctions? Because I think they're really holding us back.
Oh, I agree. And they belong to a certain period in theology when those distinctions made some kind of sense and brought some sort of clarity into some kind of debate and so on. But they took over and we lost the holistic vision of the world as infused, as you said, with God's presence and with grace. A world of grace is what we're dealing with. So I just think anybody who gets this vision or gets aware of this, it's very much coming from contemporary biblical studies, the changes that Vatican II set in motion, and so on. We have a long way to go, let's say, to incorporate this into our liturgy, but some hymns are doing it. You know, maybe some homilies are not, but some hymns are. there are different ways, you know, read, think, listen, talk, be this wonderful education program formation that you're involved in here. You can keep growing in it yourself, you know, and then share it with others. Yeah, it is. It's very, I was raised, I'm older than you are, Patty. So I was raised with these concepts also. And it's just a beautiful discovery to have the world open up in a different way. So refreshing to your spirit. Yeah.
Jim, did you want to say something?
Yes, I really appreciated your talk, you know, and especially how each of us can make choices, you know, to care for the earth, you know, one small step at a time. What came up for me during the presentation was free will. You know, when you're talking about stewardship, you know, I was thinking about James Watt and the Reagan administration. You know, he called himself a Christian, and his idea was to exploit the earth and get everything you can out of it, and then you go to heaven, you know, just leave the world behind, you know,
right, right,
which is very different. And then today with the Ukraine war, the invasion by Russia, you know, Putin is always threatening the use of nuclear weapons. And I think we're really at a point of possible extinction, you know, not just the slow climate change, but everything else. And the what you were saying about hope, you know, in the darkest hours, that that came to mind. You know, I mean, even if we choose to, through our free will, to destroy ourselves and go extinct, you know, the earth will heal in time and a new form of life will come and the cycle will continue in a different form. But it is very frustrating, but I liked what, once again, I like what you said about hope and, you know, just trusting and, you know, God is walking with us, you know, in our journey as long as it lasts and everything. But yeah, these are dark times. But what you said about World War II, I mean, that I found that very hopeful, you know, the way things have, you know, come back to life in Europe and around the world. But we keep making these terrible choices, and it's so frustrating. So, and I also liked what you said about inclusive language, you know, kinship. I know at our church, we're in Louisville, it's a Peace and Justice Vatican II parish, and we use inclusive language. And when we say the Our Father, we say Our Father, Mother, and we use kinship instead of kingdom. So I really appreciated that also. But free will, how that ties into all of this, you know,
in a big way. Question. Well said.
Yeah. I could just say one thing. At this time, one of the things I do every day after night prayer is listen to the song by Bernadette Farrell, "Christ Be Our Light," because it begins with "Longing for light, we wait in darkness." And I think that's where we are right now, longing for light, we're waiting in darkness. It's a beautiful hymn, so I recommend it.
Don, do we have time for one more?
I think that Susan has come. Yeah.
Yeah, just briefly, thank you so much for such a wonderful presentation that I'm going to share with my community, and hopefully the recording, they can see this. But we did a book study on your book, and I just love the way that you dance with the Psalms. I mean, they're just so alive. And I think as a Benedictine, we pray the Psalms. And tonight, I was so struck by the Magnificat antiphon because it was, "Fill the hungry with good things, O God, give us bread from heaven." And it had never struck me before that the us, fill the hungry, was beyond human beings, you know, that it was the whole, all of created life. And I think the praying of the Psalms is what gives me hope. And again, I just so appreciated the way that your book just dances with them. I just love it.
I love that image too, dances with them. There's one Psalm I do quote, "You open your hands and fill every living thing with good things, all life. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord." And I think, look at all the animal eyes, the multifaceted eye of the fly and the different kinds of eye. And you open your hand and fill them with good things. So it's even there in the scripture, God is feeding, you know, again, once we have a sense of all of creation, the whole community, it's not just us. Of course it's us, but it's others as well, who have their own dignity and their own sacredness. I might just add, I saw you hold the book up, and Robin held it up before too, but the artist who did the images that are on the cover, her name is on the back of the book, Angela Mano. She is an icon painter. And when she became aware of endangered species, she switched from painting the Archangel Michael and the Virgin Mary in her icons, and she chose a member of an endangered species and painted in the manner of Eastern Orthodox icons, because each one is sacred and now under threat. So she talks about how she prays and then the preparation of the wood and so on. And she has galleries, but you can go online. She has a whole website where you can see these different images that she has. And she exhibits widely in this country and around the world. But I just thought it was so beautiful to have these images of these creatures in a sacred presentation from this artist who's doing this work. Her name's on the back of the cover.
Okay. So, Beth, I want to thank you very much for being with us this evening. I think the format was so good. It was just perfect for this type of discussion. And it showed not just your theology, but your heart, you know, and the way you responded. And I want to thank Robin for being that interviewer. Did a great job. So teacher and student are still doing well. Yeah. Next, let me get this sheet I have. Just a reminder. I don't have the date. November. December, we're not having a session. So we'll be off until January. Then in January, our session will be on a solid synodality. Our speaker, she was at the meeting last month to help represent the U.S. Bishops conference there. So I think it'll be very, very interesting to get an update, to know what's going on that universal church level. Again, Beth, many, many thanks. Really,
I want
really
to thank
appreciate
you for the invitation, and Robin especially, of course, and thank you everybody for participating. Okay. It was a wonderful evening. Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you, Beth.
So good evening to everybody. Some of you are ready for supper probably in your time zones. So enjoy your supper.